Lord willing, finish 1 Corinthians today. We'll start in Malachi 3, verse 8. The Lord asks, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that this message would be received correctly. This message would be received as your word coming from you, you're speaking to us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us as we close this awesome book, this book to this worldly church, but it's still a church. And Lord, we pray that Paul's words, your words, the words that you've given Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would speak to us now, would speak to us today. Lord, it's a great chapter. We want all we can get out of it, so make us attentive. Till up the soil of our hearts that you can sow the seed right into it, Lord. We pray for great understanding and a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it all in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's an interesting chapter, and I don't know about a lot of pastors, but I don't like to talk about giving and things like that, but it comes up, and it's part of the Word. It comes up in if you're teaching the whole Bible. And in this chapter, the Lord says here to his people, "Return to me, and I'll return to you. Draw close to God, and he'll draw close to you," James says, right? "Here, I'll return to you if you return to me." And as the people will naturally ask, how do we do that? And they do. Well, he says in verse 8, "Consider that you've been robbing me." You know, a lot of people don't think of maybe this issue this way, but the hearts of the people were held back to the same degree that they were holding back on their tithes and their offerings. Now, a tithe means one-tenth of your substance, one-tenth of what you receive, which means that the first 10% of every dollar that I make should belong to Jesus. It should belong to the Lord. One-tenth, 10% of every dollar that I receive. One out of every 10 verses in the New Testament have to do with giving. They have to do with possessions or with money. So when I'm not tithing, I'm actually robbing God, believe it or not. That's what he's saying. And this is coming from him. This isn't coming from me. So I'm robbing God. See, God's a giver. Think of God as what he's given to us. God is a giver. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be giving. He really desires us to be like him. Giving breaks your stinginess. We think we're conditioned by the world. I only have so much. I can't give anything away. God's idea is give it away. It doesn't belong to you anyways. I've given everything that you have to you. It's like a temporary thing. Give to others as I have given unto you. And really, it's a great concept because you're really designed to do that, believe it or not. Not hoard. You're designed to give it away. So it breaks your stinginess. It does. You ever notice that? I get in a mode of just giving. I can't stop sometimes. Sometimes I got to be really careful about that. But God doesn't need the money either. He doesn't need our money. So he's not going to go broke because of us, because of you or whatever. He doesn't need it. And if you tithe here, listen, make sure you're giving it to him. Okay? Make sure you're giving it to God, because if you're giving it to us, then you're not giving it to him. And if you're giving it to us and you want it back, we'll give it back. Because you haven't given it to him, you've given it to us. I hope you understand that. You didn't give it to God if you gave it to us and you want it back. Now giving, think of this. Giving sanctifies, giving 10% sanctifies the other 90%. We don't think of that either. Think about it. And it's not legalism. Having to give, people, I have to give. Giving should be voluntary. Giving isn't legalism either. I know it does say in Leviticus 27, verse 30, it says the tithe is the Lord's. And some say, well, that's the Old Testament. We're not under the law anymore. Why are we? You know, we're free from the law. True. But tithing began before the law was even given. Tithing began back in Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, Abraham gave tithes to the priest Melchizedek, who was a picture or a type of Jesus Christ himself. He gave back there in the Old Testament, Genesis 14. Now, tithing is mentioned in the New Testament by Jesus. Jesus was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he accused the Pharisees of neglecting the weightier matters of the law, weightier matters of justice and mercy. And he does tell them, now don't neglect to tithe. And these guys, they tithed a little bit of everything. They even tithed spices. He tells them, you shouldn't forget tithing in Matthew 23. But God is asking us here, think of this, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, where have we robbed thee? And he says, in tithes and offerings. So if I don't tithe, I'm robbing God, literally. Now, the tithe isn't a gift that I give to God. It's giving back to God something that's already belongs to him in the first place. It's a return of what's his already. Now, look at verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house, and prove me, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Do you understand that? Think about that. I know that the average person out there checking out a Christian church, oh, I went to that church and the guy's standing up there talking about giving. And I thought, oh, Lord, I want new people to be here today, but I don't want it to be the only time they come to this church when I'm standing up here talking about giving. And that's not what the whole message is going to be about. But the Lord is saying, if we do this properly, he's going to bless us in such a way we won't be able to contain all the blessing that he's going to give us. I like that. There shall not be room enough to receive it. Now look at, this is the only place in the scripture where the Lord says, prove me on this. Check me out. Try me. Do it. Test me. Go ahead, he says. Watch how blessed you are when you quit robbing me. Bring the tithe into the storehouse. Let it go. Give it up and watch how I bless you. Watch what I do. Watch what happens. See if I don't bless you in ways that'll go up beyond your ability to contain it. Your ability to even haul it in and all that other stuff. So, and he means whether it's financially or whether it's emotionally or whether it's eternally. You'll never outgive God. I've found that. Try it. Actually, he says, try me, test me on this. Go for it. So I think that the giving of our time, Warren and I were just talking about this morning. Time sometimes I think is more valuable than money. Think of it. It's something that you're never going to get back. It's something that's fleeting. It's something that sometimes I wish I could project myself into the past, you know. But time is so important, too. Maybe that's what it's all about. Time may be even greater. But he'll bless you so much, he's saying, that you're never going to regret giving him whatever tithe you've given him. You'll never regret it. Look at verse 11. This is awesome, too. Now, remember, these are promises. Verse 11 says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. So not only is he going to bless those who tithe, but he'll rebuke the devourer, meaning he'll rebuke whatever it is that's robbing you of your money. I like that. Meaning that whatever eats away at your finances, he'll rebuke it. You know, do you feel like your money just gets eaten up? I do. It's just gone. I know you guys understand that. But maybe part of the problem is it's robbery. You're being robbed. Maybe you're being stolen from by the devourer. Maybe you're robbing God and he's just trying to show you a little bit of a lesson here. I don't know. And I'm not trying to get you to give here to this place or whatever. Maybe you give plenty and you give it someplace else. Great, fine. I'm teaching the next chapter here in our progression through 1 Corinthians, and Paul makes this an issue, and Malachi dealt with it back in the Old Testament, and God gives us a formula. Hey, guys, why don't you give? I'll bless you so much for giving that I'll rebuke the devourer, whatever it is that eats up your finances. So this is a concept that a lot of people don't even know about. A lot of Christians don't even know about. I'm sure the world doesn't know about it. So listen to this, though. This is between you and the Lord. If you have an issue with this, us pastors, we get accused of all we want is your money. I don't want your money. I really don't. You know, I want the Lord's blessing. But I'll tell you what, It's between you and the Lord. You have a problem with tithing, giving, or the concept of giving to charities or churches or anything that's Christian, you take it up with God. It's an issue with Him. Between you and the Lord, whether it's where you give or when you give or how much you give, whatever it might be, you know, you ask Him about it, how much you should give, whatever it might be. Now, verse 9, God says, "For you have robbed me, even this whole nation." This hit me. I was ready to move on in my study, and all of a sudden I was drawn back to this. "You have robbed me, even this whole nation." And I've been looking at 1 Corinthians, plugging it into our nation, plugging it into us, our church even. I don't think our church is this carnal, praise God, but our nation, when I think of our nation, I know for a fact that this nation is hurting because they're not giving just due to God. Right here, we just learned about this. This whole nation is hurting because we have robbed God, this country, big time. If you think about it, in many more ways than in the lack of tithes, I think the United States has robbed them of honor. They've robbed them of praise. They've robbed them of worship and credit and leadership and belief. They're robbing them big time. Think of all the things that are due Him. Homage, reverence, time. Do we have time for God? Do we have time for God? Warren kind of talked about that earlier. He read a devotional by A.W. Tozer, and Tozer said, you know, if you're not worshiping God during the week, you probably don't worship Him even when you come to church on Sunday. It's true. But think of all the things that are due Him. How about respect, adoration? Adoration. Do you realize what that word means? You just adore Him above all things. Adoration. The glory we should be giving to a superior being. He's our creator. How about just plain thanks? You know what? I don't think we're, and I'm guilty too, we're all as thankful as we should be. We're robbing Him blind. I mean, you know what I mean. God demands worship because He and He alone is worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy to be praised. He's the only being that truly deserves our worship. He requests that we acknowledge His greatness and His power and His glory. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, John writes, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and are created." And Wednesday night, we discussed how God talks about Himself as being a jealous God. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And we need to understand what that means. I think I explained it Wednesday night. But that God's jealousy isn't sinful envy that's born out of the experience of pride or anything like that. It's not born out of pride. It's a holy and righteous jealousy that can't allow the glory and honor to be given somewhere else when He knows He's deserving. It's due only to Him, and it shouldn't be given to anything or anyone else. And He knows that. So He's jealous. Because look at the things that we have. We have all these gadgets and toys and things, and it's taken up all of our time. And He's like, "You don't have any time for me. You're robbing me." My pastor gave an awesome teaching down at the castle a few months back about, guys, I notice all you guys got laptops and pads and e-phones and whatever all that stuff is. Can you guys follow God and worship God without all this stuff? And he's talking to pastors. You saw guys clicking off their phones and putting them away and leaving them in their rooms. And there's a whole room full of equipment in there. And these are all pastors. And he's asking, do we really need all this stuff? It's taken up so much of our time. Are you spending time with the gadget, or are you spending time with the Lord? It's a holy and a righteous jealousy. And it can't allow the glory that's due Him to be given to anyone or anything else. He expects us to worship Him as an expression of reverence and thanksgiving. But God wants even more than that. Because if you think about it, He also expects obedience. Another thing we might be robbing Him of, obedience. Listen, when we worship with an obedient heart and an open and a repentant spirit, God's glorified, Christians are purified, the church is edified, and the lost are evangelized. So maybe our whole system of robbing God is really affecting all kinds of things, if you think about it. These are all elements of true worship. So those who don't worship the true and living God really aren't His. Paul's going to speak about that too in a little while when we get to 1 Corinthians 16. So God demands, seeks, and requests our worship because he deserves it, because it's the nature of a Christian. It's the nature of a Christian, or it should be, to worship him, and because our eternal destiny depends upon it. Listen, you know, giving is part of worship. Giving is worship, believe it or not. It is. So if you've been redeemed, then worship the true and living God. So after all I've said this morning, if you think about it, God's really being ripped off, isn't he? God's really being robbed, isn't he? I hope you do feel guilty if you need to feel guilty. I do. See, he speaks to me on all these issues first. I had to start thinking about, are we tithing right? Are we doing? And I found out, no, I'm not. I'm giving to other things that I need to cut back on, and I need to think about what's more important. So he's being ripped off, and he's being ripped off all over the world. You know, you think of all that God is due, and you know, you almost want to say poor God, but that's not the situation. But poor us. And poor us because maybe the devourer is hitting us because we're hitting God so bad. So why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians 16, please. After he encourages the church at Corinth, Paul, to labor faithfully, Paul gives him a practical opportunity to do so by giving financially. There's always hurting people. Always. The poor will be with us always, the Lord said. So there's lots of people that need help, but he encourages them to labor, and he gives them this opportunity that they can give financially. And here Paul's collecting money to give to the believers in Jerusalem who are hurting. In this area at this time, in Jerusalem, there was a famine, and a lot of people were hurting. It's a big city. There's a lot of people to feed. There was a famine at that time in that region. If the saints don't help, who's going to help? Do you ever think of that? If we don't help out, who's going to? So in light of this, when you guys fellowship together, bring your money proportionate to the Lord's provision for you, is what Paul is going to say. 1 Corinthians 16:1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. You notice that for the saints? They can't be dead, can they? They're alive. Saints are living people, okay, too. So now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So listen, though, besides there being a famine at this time, think of the persecution and the things that these new Christians who are Jews are experiencing. Think of what they're going through. Jews who accepted Christ were persecuted and boycotted by unbelieving friends and relatives and so on and other countrymen. So they lost their jobs. And in many ways, the loss of their jobs and the things they couldn't buy was all meant to hammer them into giving up their acceptance of Christ. All this was, they were subjected to economic pressures designed to force them to relinquish their belief in Jesus Christ, to give up their profession of faith. So Paul asked the church, he did ask the church in Galatia to give for help. And now in this matter, he also asked the Corinthian church to help out too. Verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. First of all, this shows us that just like Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they met on Sunday morning. They met on the first day of the week. So if there's any problem with when you should gather together, well, there's a couple of references to them gathering on the first day of the week. They met on Sunday. Now, Paul isn't going to pressure him with charts. You remember, when I was a kid, they would stand up in front of the church with thermometers and graphs and charts and stuff, and there would be a guy with a suit on who would, like, we need, and you don't give, and pressure. Well, that's not Paul. Paul doesn't have charts or gimmicks or fundraising drives or anything, neither do we. He says, just bring your weekly tithe. Then when I come, you don't have to scramble for your checkbook. Set something aside. And the point is that the giving must occur regularly, not just when you feel generous or not when some specific opportunity is put before you. It should be on a regular basis, not because you're led to do it because you've been instructed or something like that for a special purpose. And as God hath prospered us. Some people say, well, I don't have anything. God's formula is you give out of your much, you give out of your little. That's all there is to it. And again, he's going to bless you for it. You can't outgive him. So actually, there's no amount required or there's no percentage for giving to the Lord's work specified in the New Testament. And all the giving of the Lord is, it's free will. It should be a free will giving on your part, completely discretionary as well. And in reality, the Old Testament, they were required to give 3 tithes, which totaled actually 23% annually. So that's how it was in the Old Testament. They had to fund the temple. They had to fund like the festivals and different things like that. The national government. But they also provided, believe it or not, for like a welfare type of program too. And it sounds a lot like our taxes today. But you know what? There was no separation of government and God. God was government. So they were a theocracy or an ideal they were supposed to be anyway. He says, when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So this matter of getting the money to Jerusalem was important enough for Paul to take it himself if it was that necessary. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. See, Paul here, now he's discussing his personal plans in verses 5 through 9. And from Ephesus, he plans to pass right through Macedonia. And then he hoped to move south to Corinth. And it may be, verse 6, that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey wherever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry with you, if the Lord permit. And I underline that in my Bible. If the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Really what he's saying, possibly Paul would spend the winter with the saints in Corinth. And then he'd send him on his way wherever he'd go from there. But for the present then, he wouldn't see them en route to Macedonia. But he did look forward to staying with them for a little while, you know, later on, if the Lord permits. Again, I think this is really important to say that. If the Lord permits, to get this idea in our head. If the Lord allows, if it's his will. So before leaving Macedonia, Paul expects to tarry in Ephesus till Pentecost. So obviously from verse 8, some say that this epistle was written in Ephesus. But I disagree with that because at the end of the letter, it tells us it was written in Philippi. Paul adds an important phrase again. He says, if the Lord permit. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Everybody knows it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. So it's important to think this. Think of it. Lord, here's how I'm planning my day. We have this tendency to get up in the morning. And Lord, here's what I'm going to do. Bless it. Here's my plans, Lord. Bless them. Actually, our idea is supposed to be, Lord, whatever you have planned for me is going to be blessed in the first place. You might get up and tell him, all right, Lord, here's kind of what I've got planned. Here's how it's looking right now. But Lord, anytime you want to interrupt, anytime you want to come into my day and show me a different thing that I'm supposed to be doing, you can interrupt it as much as you want and wherever you want. That's the idea, if the Lord wills. You know, and Paul didn't go nuts on this like I am, maybe, but I think this is really important for us. It's really important for me. I learned this from Chuck Smith, that, you know, you expect to be interrupted, and you will. Then it's not an interruption, is it? Because you expected it. I like that. That's what I learned. If I expect God to interrupt when he wants by a person or a situation or an unknown event, then I can keep smiling because it's part of the plan. Because those unexpected interruptions, they come our way. And you know how we are. We want to write things in stone. We want to write our agenda in stone. And when we do that and it gets interrupted, we get angry. We get frustrated. We get cranky. Well, look out, because the goal is to expect interruption. Expect to be bothered, and you'll never be bothered. That's kind of the way I pray in the morning. Lord, whatever you'd have me do. And then, you know what? Get ready, because it gets pretty wild sometimes. I was telling somebody this week, you know, I could have gone flying with Renee's husband, Don, flying in his little airplane Friday, and I ended up telling him, you know what? Things unexpectedly happen, and you know, you'd love to think, oh wow, what a fun thing to do. But sometimes you can't get to do those things. There's other things. And I just look at it as the Lord brought this into this time, and this is what the Lord wants. So verse 9 is a really, really, really important verse for me. I used to send this in at the end of emails when we had started the church up in Canada, because when we moved to another country. We started a small church. We didn't have anybody really with us too much. We were really getting it from the enemy at first, starting out. And it doesn't stop. If you look at this verse, it says, Paul says, for a great door, an effectual, it's a great opportunity, is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. This is a loaded verse. I think I could do about 15 sermons on this just alone, just in experience. Paul realized there's a tremendous opportunity. There always is. If you're willing to preach the gospel and you're willing to serve Jesus Christ, you got the word of God with you, there's always opportunity. God will send you all over the place. I was talking to a woman last week who said at night she prays for open doors. I said, that's why you're so able to share at work. You're praying for an open door and God's giving it to you. God will always answer that prayer. A great and effectual door. And there's always a tremendous opportunity. There's a tremendous opportunity for serving the Lord now and at that time in Ephesus. A great door for the gospel Paul had. And we know that he went through them all. Now at the same time, he knows that there's many, many, many adversaries. This hasn't changed either, not a bit. The picture in this verse gives us a good understanding of Christian service. You step out for the Lord, you're going to meet resistance. You're going to meet opposition. You're going to meet an enemy that's unseen, some way or another. He may use people, but you're going to meet an enemy that's unseen. You're on his turf. He's smarter than you are. So we're up against a lot, but we've got God on our side, you know? But this picture hasn't changed at all. And here's just a great example, a great picture for understanding what Christian service is all about. On the one hand, there are fields white and ready to be harvested, the scripture tells us. And on the other hand, there's a tireless enemy who seeks to obstruct us, to oppose us, to divide us in every conceivable way possible. He'll use people you love. He'll use relatives. He'll use whatever he needs to use. He doesn't play fair. Think about that. We expect justice. We expect fairness. Our enemy doesn't fight fair. This is combat. This is war. You look at Paul's phrases, soldiers, combat, war, battles with the enemy. He's tireless. He doesn't rest. He doesn't sleep. And he knows his time is short right now, too. He's reading the Bible, too. He knows scripture, believe it or not. He quoted it to the Lord himself. And he knows his time is short. And I think he's pouring it on right now because he knows how short his time is. He wants to divide us, his number one thing. He opposes us every way that he can. When I first got up to Toronto, I was doing a Bible study at the church, but we were doing a Bible study at the University of Toronto at night. One night I stepped out and I'm standing on this busy street in Toronto with some of the people that were leaving. And this one woman was waiting for a bus. She turned to me, she said, I was an alcoholic. I was a lesbian. I was a witch. I was this. I was a drug addict. I was. Now I'm a Christian. I've given my life to Christ. I got to tell you something. You need to go home and you need to get armies. You need to go back to New York and you got to come back up here with an army because you're never going to cut it. I said, what? She said, because there are gangs. There are hordes of witches. There are covens up here. There's an army of gays that are out to oppose the church. There's this, there's that, there's everything. And I said, I know this. I know all that. I'm not going home and I'm not quitting. The Lord is on our side. Sure, I'm praying for more help and everything. I said, please don't discourage me. I get discouraged enough. This is pretty intense being up here. This is a big city. But this is where the Lord wants me right now, and I'm staying. And Paul, he wasn't an optimist or a pessimist. He was a realist, you know, when you think about it. This door is opened before me, and it's huge, but many adversaries wait to pounce on me. Some of you people know this really well, don't you? Jim, pray for me. There was spiritual warfare. I think a few of you hit me with this. The enemy's picking on my family. The enemy's picking on me. The enemy's at work. The enemy's here. I know it. I know. So he wants to distract, obstruct, harm, stop, persecute, oppose. You know, we could throw all kinds of different things in there, can't we? Maybe he feels like he lives in your house. Maybe it feels like you're living on a piece of land where he's entrenched. Whatever it might be, the real enemy is Satan. And the real enemy can use other people. And we're instructed not to look at that person like they're the enemy. We need to look at who's behind it. But again, Paul's realistic appraisal of the situation is a sign of true maturity. This man is a mature Christian because what does he do? I'm going to press on. I'm going to press on in the Lord. I'm going to keep going. The Apostle John said this, listen, you are of God. Get that in your head, okay? You're having spiritual warfare in your life. You are of God. At least I hope you're of God. And then he calls you little children. And have, past tense, overcome. You have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He's greater than any enemy. He's greater than Satan. Don't ever think they're equals. They're not brothers. They're not equals, not even close. God is God. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. You are of God, little children. You've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's Satan. And Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not might or could or maybe. You will. You're gonna. You are going to. Persecution. You know what I say to that? Deal with it. Pray. Submit yourself to the Lord. Pray. Stay in the Word. Pray some more. Fight back. We have to. Again, it's not might suffer persecution, it's shall. In verse 10, he says, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. You know what? Accept him the same as me. There's a tendency in Christianity sometimes, a pastor will send a lesser pastor, so to speak, and he's not accepted the way the other one might be. And it's not right. In this case, he's saying, accept him just like me. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto thee. For I look for him with the brethren. Now, why does Paul tell the Corinthians not to despise Timothy? Well, Timothy was kind of weak physically, first of all. He's a young guy. Sometimes you don't want to accept a young guy who's in your face telling you about the Lord because he's younger than you are. I had that happen in Canada. I had people who were older than me in the church, and they didn't want to listen to me because you're just a young guy. And I'm like, then go somewhere else. Why are you picking on me? Kind of a thing. But I'm not that young anymore. But anyways, he was kind of weak. In 1 Timothy 5:23, it speaks of him as having many infirmities. We know that from that he had a weak stomach. He had a stomach problem. Timothy was young. He was shy. Think about it. He had some big shoes to follow. If he's going into an area where Paul had taught, think about it. Here he is, this shy young guy, and he's going in to preach the word. There'd be a tendency to go, you're not Paul. We don't have to listen to you. So Paul had told Timothy then, 1 Timothy 1:7, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. You know what that tells me? Timothy was scared, and I don't blame him. Every time I go to come up here to preach, and I've done this I don't know how many hundreds of times now, I get nervous. It doesn't matter whether it's five people or it's 500. I've spoken in front of thousands, and I've spoken in front of a few. It's the same thing. It's God's word. It's so important. So, but he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Timothy was afraid. But Paul saw in Timothy a heart for the kingdom. He saw a real heart, a real love for Jesus Christ in this young guy. You know what? Timothy was one of those guys. He had no ambition to be what he became. I like that. Those are the guys I believe that God does a lot with. You know, I'm going to be a pastor of a big church someday. You know, that guy's going down in flames. The guy was like, he finds himself in the pulpit every week, and it's like, how did I ever get here? I think that's the guy that the Lord really wants to end up talking through and stuff. But Paul sees in Timothy this heart for the kingdom of God. Paul tells him in 2 Timothy 1:6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. You know what? They saw in Timothy the ability to prophesy, to teach God's word. They laid hands on him and they prayed. And Paul is saying, stir that gift up, Timothy. Get out there and use it. It's a gift from God. It must be used. It's to edify other people. You need to do that. Don't let your gifts lie dormant because of your shyness. But stir up the gifts that are in you. Bless other people. And Timothy lived up to the potential that Paul saw in him too, because Timothy becomes one of the giants of the New Testament when you think about it. He became a giant in church history. He's in here. He's in God's Word. He's got two books named after him too. That's pretty good. He never expected that. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. If you guys remember when we started, if you remember, the Corinthian church had divisions over Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Remember? They were picking their favorite teacher. Well, I like Pastor so-and-so. Well, I like Pastor so-and-so. Well, I like so-and-so on the radio. Well, good for you. That's why there's bunches of them. But Paul loved Apollos, and he loved Peter too, and he makes it clear that they're all serving the Lord together. There's no need to be jealous between ministries, and that happens sometimes. If we're all doing the work of the Lord, and the Lord is making that guy's church explode, there's a tendency to go, what's he doing over there that we're not doing? It's God. If everybody's doing everything right, you just leave it up to God, and what happens, happens. But he makes it clear they're all serving God together, and he assures them that Apollos will come to visit at a later time. You know, and even though Apollos had this fan club here in Corinth, Paul really wanted him to come. Paul didn't see him as a rival. He doesn't see him as a competitor, which I believe is lame. You know, I remember when we first got up to Canada, we were the first Calvary Chapel in the East, and then other guys started to come up. And things were going great, and we were all helping each other out and praying and meeting. And then there was one or two guys that was sort of making it a competition. And I stopped one time, and I said, this isn't competition. Let's quit pretending we're bigger than we are. And it ministered to a couple guys. They were quite a bit younger and everything. But this goes to show you the evidence of Paul's maturity. And even also, even though the Apostle Paul himself was this apostle, you know, this big apostle, he wasn't authorized to dictate to Apollos, you need to be here. It should be God that's telling Apollos where to be. He wasn't authorized to tell Apollos what to do, Paul. Verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity, with love, with love. Do you ever think what we would be like Christians? We'd be an army if we could do everything we do with love. I mean real love. Real love. Think about it. He says that. Let all your things be done with charity. And here Paul gives some clever, pointed exhortations to the saints and everything. But think of these as commands, what I just read, and you'll be okay. Think of it as a command. They're to watch constantly. They're to stand fast in the faith, to be brave, and to be strong. Take these as commands. I know some of you are going through some real trips right now. What's the word say? Be brave. Be strong. Have faith. Keep praying. Don't give up, guys. Don't. Paul's thinking again of the danger, I think, of the false teachers among the other adversaries, for one thing. But the saints and them and us, all of us, must be on guard all the time. Sometimes we let our guards down, and I know we do. We let them down for too long. We can't do that. We need to be on guard all the time, all the saints. So be on guard. We're not to give up an inch of vital territory. You know, one of the things about the Vietnam War, I've done a lot of reading. They would go in, they would fight for 3 days over one hill, and casualties galore. Guys watch buddies die. And then they would be pulled back from that hill and the enemy would rush in. And you know what? 2 months later, they'd fight over the same stupid hill. And I thought, what is the thinking behind that? But that's how we can get sometimes. We let our guard down and we fight over the same things again and again and again and again. We need to be strong, not to give up an inch of territory. They or us are to behave with true courage. Quit like men. In other words, don't. Don't quit. Real men don't quit. That's the idea. Be strong in the Lord. Listen, in everything that they do, they're to manifest love. Everything. Sometimes Christians are the worst backbiters there are. Sometimes Christians kill those that are wounded. Sometimes Christians eat their own young. And you guys know what I'm saying. We can be the most judgmental people and not the most loving people. And the world's watching us. And sometimes one Christian just blows it for so many of us. We need to be on guard. So it's going to mean lives of devotion to God. It's going to mean lives of devotion to others. So it's going to mean giving of yourselves then, won't it? It really does. Verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Boy, oh boy, scratch under that with a nail, highlight it, paint over it, just check it, put X's next to it. Look at that. Addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Wow, that's great. That you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth us and laboreth. These dear saints of the house of Stephanas were the first fruits of Achaia, or the earliest converts in Achaia. And evidently, from the time of their conversion, they had addicted themselves to the ministry, the service of the saints. They loved it. They loved serving the saints. I think we should fall into this. They really served the people of God. And Stephanas' household is mentioned. We saw them before, 1 Corinthians 1:16. But there, what's interesting, Paul said he had baptized the whole house of Stephanas. And some insist that the household of Stephanas had infants in it, so that they use that to confirm that, yeah, you should baptize infants. But it never says that. I don't know where they get that. Where they get that, I don't know. It's never mentioned that there are infants. But it seems pretty clear from this verse that there weren't any infants in this household, because it states that they became devoted to the ministry. They themselves became devoted to the ministry of the saints. Babies are never baptized in the scriptures. And I know for a fact that babies don't make good servants either. It's weird where certain groups come up with these little doctrines and the scriptures they'll use to support them. And this was one of them. But these people are addicted to the ministry of the saints. I love that. I like that a lot. It's a great ministry. He urges Corinth to submit to those who serve them. Verse 17, he says, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. Now, these guys apparently made up a group that had brought this original letter to Paul about the concerns that were going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul tells the Corinthians that these three Christian guys are so wonderful that they made up for the whole church. And it could also mean that what the Corinthians were unable to do for Paul because they were so far away, these guys had accomplished. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, Paul says. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. So Paul's saying, give them a vote of thanks when you see them, when they get back. They brought news from Corinth to Paul, and they also brought back news from Paul to their home church. So Paul says, guys, love them and respect them at your local church too, because I do. Then he says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Maybe you guys remember when Paul first got to Corinth. He got to Corinth and he stayed with tent makers Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and he became a tent maker as well. But not only did Aquila and Priscilla become believers, but they became so strong in the faith that they became leaders. They became strong. When Paul went to Ephesus, he left them in charge of the fellowship. In Acts 18:18, it tells us that they went on a mission trip with him too into Syria. So after ministering in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla joined him in Rome, and where a church met in their house according to this verse and according to Romans 16:5. And then they returned to Ephesus to help Timothy. See, Timothy does turn out okay. Timothy eventually became the pastor at Ephesus. He turns out all right. He heeded Paul's advice. He knew the Lord was with him. But Aquila and Priscilla were a couple on the move. They were looking to serve. They were real flexible, following the Lord. They were determined to serve the Lord in any way possible. I think a couple like this is a real role model to us. They're ready to move, determined to serve anywhere. So they're great role models for us. I believe these two wouldn't be the wimpy type. They'd be ready to move at a moment's notice, never backing down, always there, whatever you want us to do. And they never would have thought they would be mentioned in the scriptures either. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Now all the brethren in the assembly joined to send their loving greetings back and everything to the fellow believers in Corinth. And Paul encourages his readers to greet each other with a holy kiss. Now at the time, that's what they did. In a lot of cultures today, people kiss. That's the way it was back then. Common way to greet each other, even among men. Sometimes today, you'll see men kissing each other on the cheek and all that stuff like that. And in my family, growing up, everybody kissed everybody. If you missed somebody, you heard about it. You know what I mean? It's basically on my dad's side with all the Italians, you had to kiss everybody. I remember my dad's aunts all lining up, all these old aunts lining up, and you had to go down the line and kiss every single one of them, whether they shaved or not. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But seriously, a holy kiss is a greeting without being fake. It's not being fake, okay? Or impure. There's no impure thoughts in it, and there's no fakeness in it. Can you greet somebody like that? Today, everything's so sex-obsessed that I don't recommend kissing each other in a way like this here, to greet each other that way, unless you really want to. It's okay if you want to. But it could present serious temptations and serious problems. I have been parts of churches where there are people in the church, and I know if they were out to get a kiss from you, their intentions weren't pure and they weren't being serious in a lot of cases. So I suppose a lot of temptations and problems could happen. Now, some might say, listen, it's in God's word. We shouldn't let cultural considerations excuse strict obedience from the word of God. We should do what the word of God says. We should heed the words of scripture. But I think in a case like this, where literal obedience could lead to sin, even just the appearance of evil, because our cultural conditions today, we're probably okay with just a handshake, you know, or a hug. So don't feel that you have to. There are people that will literally say, hey, they kissed each other. How come we're not doing it? It's in God's word. Lighten up. Shake hands, hug each other, greet each other. It's okay. So a handshake's all right. Verse 21. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Paul usually dictated his letters, okay? He dictated to one of his co-workers, but at the end, he would take a pen in hand and he'd add a few words here. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul speaks of his large letters because his eyesight was really bad. He had an eye condition, and when he took over the pen and he wrote, it would look like, you know, your 8-year-old son just drawing, and he couldn't see well. So he would write in a few words his own writing and then give a characteristic salutation. And that's what he does here. Again, others scribed for him because he had what we think was an eye disease. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. And the word anathema just means accursed. Let him be accursed. And maranatha means the Lord comes. The Lord's coming. So then whoever doesn't love Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Now people will say, but isn't that a little bit too harsh? Whoever doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, he's accursed? That's got to be harsh. I don't think so. I really don't think so. I really believe that Paul takes his pen in his hand, and with all the feeling in his heart, he's writing and pleading with these people. I really do. I believe that he takes the pen in hand to plead with the Corinthians, and he's saying, come on, folks. If you don't love the one who's given you everything, if you don't love the one who's absolute love, the one who died for you, the one who cares about you, the one who gave everything so he could be with you now and he could be with you in eternity, ages to come, if you don't love this one who's all wise and all knowing, but all loving and all forgiving, then you curse yourself. And then he says, Maranatha, he's coming. It's time to make a decision. That's what I believe he's doing. When he's saying, you're accursed, look it, you would be if you hadn't received him and you were taken from this earth, wouldn't you? You'd be cursed for eternity. Paul, I believe, he's not being nasty, he's not being mean, he loves them, he's trying to warn them. Please, guys, do you realize who this God is? That's what he's saying. So you better make a decision right now. That's what his heart is trying to say. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Grace was one of Paul's favorite themes. Why? Because he'd been given so much grace. Receiving mercy is us not getting what we deserve, right? Grace is getting something we could never deserve altogether. It's way beyond that. So Paul knew how much grace he was given. It's his favorite theme. He loved to start and end his letters on this high note. And it's one of the true marks of his authorship. That's how he started and ended his letters. He says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." And amen means I agree. You know, be careful. You ever have somebody pray and they say amen and you say amen? Did you listen to the prayer? If you put your amen on the end of somebody else's prayer, make sure you've listened to what they said, because you're saying you agree with it. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you love the saints. And here the epistle also ends on the high note of love, too. I think that through this whole epistle, we've heard Paul's heart, haven't we? We've listened to the heartbeat of this devoted apostle. This guy was so devoted. We've listened to him as he sought to edify, and he sought to comfort, edify these people, and exhort and admonish his children in the faith. And there's no doubt of his love for them. People think that Paul's harsh and Paul's... No, he loves these people. There's no doubt about it. When they read these closing words, maybe they feel ashamed that they'd allowed false teachers into the church. Maybe they feel ashamed that they hadn't listened to Paul the way they should. Maybe they feel ashamed because he's convicting them. The Holy Spirit is working through Paul, and he's telling them things they need to hear because they're not admitting it on their own. They need someone to speak to them. They need the Lord to speak to them. But they had allowed false teachers to come in. They questioned his apostleship, if you remember. They turned away from his original love for them. And here, the one thing, there's no doubt about his love for them. I don't see that at all, that he any doubt at all. It ends here, "The first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaeus and Timotheus." And again, they scribed it for Paul. Paul would dictate it and they would scribe it. And he had trouble seeing. He had bad eyesight. You know, next week we'll start the second letter to the Corinthians, and I believe this next letter is just as packed as the one we've just gone through. It's awesome. It starts off awesome. It starts off with one of my favorite subjects, encouragement and consolation. Paul encourages these people, keep going, you know, keep on. So next week, Lord willing, we'll start 2 Corinthians. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray? Lord, again, we thank you for this tremendous letter. We thank you for this Apostle Paul who, Lord, he was totally sold out for you. He gave it all. He gave everything that he could to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because he loved you. And Lord, he wanted other people to know you with all of his heart. That was his calling, to preach the gospel. Lord, he had such a great door, a great and effectual door, such opportunity. But there were adversaries everywhere this man went. He was beaten and jailed and stoned and chained and whipped. His body was bruised and broken, much like yours, but Lord, he endured as well. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for his writings and his service. I thank you, Lord, that he was addicted to the ministry of the saints. I pray that for us as well. Lord, I pray that we would have giving hearts. I pray that our hearts would be giving because you're a giving God and you want us to be like you. So Lord, rebuke the devourer as we seek to give what's rightfully yours. Lord, especially not just tithes, but praise and honor and glory and love and time and thanks and on and on and on. Lord, we don't want to rob you of anything. So Father, bless us today. Bless our fellowship. Thank you again for your word, this tremendous letter, this man. But thank you more than all those other things, Father. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords, and the King of Kings, our Creator, the one who died to save us. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you.